You know, sometimes we hear a short statement that has real value or wide application. It could be a proverb, a saying, an adage. I checked the thesaurus for these. The motto of the Boy Scouts is be prepared. Two words, lots of meaning. One adage is, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And I hesitate, but I must confess that I missed the meaning of this for a long time. A friend in need. I thought it meant the friend had a problem. And I couldn't understand how a friend that has a problem is a friend indeed. And eventually I realized, oh, when I have a problem and I have a friend, he is a friend indeed. Ah, sometimes I'm not the brightest bulb on the string. My dad used to say, when you're driving, always look in the direction you are going. Once Lois and I were visiting friends, we went to their church together in our car. After the service, I was backing up in the parking lot when Dave said, be careful, Jerry, there's a telephone pole. Bam! I backed right into it and dented the back bumper of my car. Always look in the direction you are going. Well, enough of that. I believe Psalm 50 has a simple statement with huge impact. I won't reveal it now. First, we will survey the psalm, and then I'll highlight the statement and seek to imply it. I'd like to read Psalm 50 to you. If you have your Bible, that would be great because I may make some reference to specific verses, but let me read this to you. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Wow, such a psalm, Lord. Thank you for revealing so much to us, and we ask you to guide us as we proceed through this. And may you be honored and your people be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. I would say there are two solid elements in this psalm, but it's not really an outline. I'm not going to try to outline the content of the psalm. We will survey it, but I would like to point out that there are two solid elements to this. And one is the certainty of God's judgment. Let me read the first six verses to you again. Listen. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Wow, that's pretty heavy. The idea of this is the appearance of God coming to judge his people. He summons the people of the earth to attend a trial, a tribunal. This is a picture of a trial, and there will be a prosecutor. God will be the prosecutor. And he summons the people of the earth to witness the judgment of his people. The ruler of the universe comes, and his appearance is fearful. It uses some phenomena of nature. He is like a consuming fire, and he's like a raging tempest. And he calls heaven and earth as witnesses, and his covenant people are gathered for the arraignment, and God the judge is declared righteous. Pretty heavy. Verses 7 to 15, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And in this section, God is admonishing his people. Not that they failed to offer sacrifices. They were doing the sacrifices on a regular basis. But listen to this. But they felt God needed the sacrifices, and he should be grateful for their generosity. And God makes it clear he owns everything. He needs nothing. And we're going to come back to verse 12 a little bit later. He calls on his people to offer sacrifices, to offer thanksgiving as a sacrifice. God is responding to their sense of ritual and not relationship. And God tells them to cast themselves on him for help. He will deliver them and they will praise him. And to me, this seems to emphasize the personal fellowship and relationship to God rather than just ritual sacrifice. And then the last verses, 16 to 22. But to the wicked, now he's changing his audience, and now he turns to the wicked, and he says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? Why would he say that? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. If you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. He's making his case The prosecutor is showing the evidence of their guilt. Mark this, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, a figure of a wild animal devouring another creature, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God now addresses the wicked, those who speak of God's laws but don't keep them, those who resent moral discipline. These delight in the fellowship of thieves, they condone immorality, they speak wickedness, and even betray family members. The wicked regard God's patient silence as tolerance, and they even harbor the idea that God is as lawless, fraudulent, and faithless as they are. Their deeds will be displayed and they will suffer the consequences, but salvation is offered to those who reorder their lives in relationship to God. The psalm clearly shows the certainty of God's judgment. The second element in this psalm I would call the clarity of God's character. What is God really like? Here are some descriptions that are found in this psalm. In the very first verse, El Elohim and Yahweh are named. They are three titles for God, and they depict him as the Almighty One, the one worthy of reverence and fear, the unchangeable and faithful one. Verse 3 refers to God as being personal. Verse 6 refers to him as the righteous one and the judge. Verses 10 and 11 show him to be the owner of all living things and who knows even the birds on the distant hills. And verse 12 speaks of him as the self-sufficient one. And verse 14, he's called the Most High. And in verse 15, he is the saving God. Let's go back to verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. This brings us to see a contrast to the gods of Babylonian myth. The Epic of Gilgamesh, is a flood story. And after the flood, the key figure, whose name is Utnapishtim, I wonder if he had a nickname. Utnapishtim says this, I went ashore and offered a sacrifice. I poured out a libation. I made a fire of wood, of myrtle, wood of cane, and wood of cedar. I lit the fire. The odor touched the nostrils of the gods and gave them pleasure. Listen to this. I slaughtered a sheep to make a sacrifice. The gods collected like flies about the altar. Another rendering put it this way, the gods of heaven were famished and gathered around the altar. The idea is these gods were dependent on mankind for their sustenance, for their nourishment. Their sacrifices were somehow fulfilling a need of these gods. That's why when the flood occurred and no sacrifices were made for an extended period of time, the gods were famished. How unmajestic and how pathetic is this image of these famished gods gathering like flies at the altar to consume the sacrifice. But Psalm 50 gives us a clear picture of the true God's character. The Almighty One, the one worthy of reverence, the unchangeable and faithful one, the personal God, the righteous one, the judge, the owner of all living things, the self-sufficient God, the Most High, the saving God. The certainty of God's judgment and the clarity of God's character. Now, I would like to go to a statement in this psalm, which is one of those simple but powerful sayings. And it's in verse 21. Now, the first time I ever read this, I read it in the King James. So let me read it to you. Here is the statement. Now, I'll read it. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Well, that's a mouthful. That's not a statement of brevity, okay? In fact, it's a little confusing. So let me read it from a more modern translation. These things you have done, and I have been silent, says God. You thought that I was one like yourself. Another possible translation, listen to this. These things you have done, and I have been silent, and you thought that the I am was one like yourself. That gives me the chills. The theme of Psalm 50 is that God will judge, but verses 18 to 21 make an important point. There was evil doing. The wicked were committing these transgressions, and God was silent. And so they thought, because God had not taken action, that he was like them. You thought I was like you. What is God saying there? What other words could we use? I am not like you. And that's the phrase I will use for simplicity and for clarity. They're not the actual words of the psalm, but I will use them as the statement. Now, what are the offenses of the wicked? Let's think back with me on this. The wicked man is pleased with a thief. He keeps company with adulterers. He gives his mouth free rein for evil. His tongue frames deceit. He speaks against his own brother. He slanders his mother's son. And when this takes place and God is silent, what does the wicked man think? Does God just look the other way? Does God not deem these as serious sins, as offenses? Does God not care? Does sin not matter to God? C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known British preacher of the 1800s, wrote this: the inference drawn from the Lord's patience was infamous. Now, in that day, that meant wicked. Okay, the inference, the thing that the wicked man thought, the inference drawn from the God, from God's patience was wicked. What was the inference? The culprit thought his judge to be one of the same order as himself. He offered sacrifice and deemed it accepted. He continued in sin and remained unpunished. In his head, he's thinking, God doesn't care how we live, as long as we pay our tithes. Little does he consider how we get the plunder, as long as we bring a bullock to his altar. See, the wicked deceive themselves into thinking that there will be no reckoning. There's no accountability. There's no judgment. But verse 21 ends with, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. There is a rebuke in verse 21. Here is the rebuke. I am not like you. Is there accountability? Is there judgment? Is there reckoning? The Apostle Paul in Romans 2 wrote this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In Hebrews 11, the writer is explaining something in relation to Jesus' sacrifice, but he uses these words. He makes this reference, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The rebuke of verse 21 is this. God says, I am not like you. There's also a reassurance in verse 21. Let me tell you what the reassurance is. Here's the reassurance. I am not like you. Let me explore this. The love of God. Human love, first. We love often because there is value or something desirable or there are positive qualities in the other person. We love someone because the person is attractive or intelligent or strong or caring or witty. Or we love because the other person makes us feel important, makes us feel attractive, makes us feel special. That's normal for us. It's human love. Unfortunately, sometimes it is defective or even selfish. Years ago, there was a pop song called "Will You Still Love Me When I'm 64? What's the story behind that? Well, young love, beauty, attractiveness, handsome, athletic, strong, powerful. What happens? Well, the woman may start to lose that beauty. And the man may start to put on weight and lose his hair. Will you still love me when I'm 64? That's not the case with God. He doesn't love us because he finds something attractive or witty or caring or intelligent about us. He doesn't love us because it gives him a good feeling in any way. God loves the undeserving. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die." See, the human love? But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's love is not caused by anything worthy in us. Because God says, I am not like you. Come with me to the final hours of Jesus' life. Matthew tells us, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, the soldiers mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. When they spit on him, friends, it wasn't just saliva. And when they hit him with the reed, it meant repeatedly. He was continued to strike him on the head with the reed and call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" This was the Son of God. This was the creator and sustainer of the universe. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal one. And he let them do it. And he did not respond. What would you do? God says, I'm not like you. And then later, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests, the scribes, and elders mocked him. He saved others, can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. This is the Son of God. the creator and sustainer of the universe, the eternal one, the beloved. Put up with that. Did not retaliate. Did not save himself. Would you put up with that? Would you accept the humiliation, the mocking, the spitting, the taunting, the derision? Would you? The Son of God did. Because God says, I'm not like you. Then there's the forgiveness of God. As humans, we claim to forgive one another, but we often bring up the mistakes that someone has made or remind our kids of a past failure. Remember what happened the last time? This is not forgiveness. Maybe it happens in your family, but it will not happen with God. Maybe you do it, but God never will. In his explanation of the new covenant based on Christ's blood, shed blood, in Hebrews, the writer says, God is saying this, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Chuck Yeager was a test pilot, famous man, military. In his autobiography, he writes of a tragic event that took place in his family. Let me read it to you. We had a 2-year-old baby sister, Doris Ann. Shortly before Christmas, when I was 4 and Roy, his brother, was 6, we were sitting on the floor in the family room playing with Dad's 12-gauge shotgun. Roy found some shells and loaded the gun. He accidentally fired, and the baby was killed. For our little family, it was a time of terrible shock, loss, and suffering. I suppose some parents would have locked away any guns following such a tragedy, but Dad didn't. Shortly after the funeral, he sat down with Roy and me. Boys, he said, I want to show you how to safely handle firearms. I'm sure Roy carried this heartbreak with him until his own early death. He and I never discussed it, nor did my parents. I will remember their sins no more, says God. This is not a case of a weak memory. This is not a case of a senior moment. This is not divine amnesia. God, omniscient, who knows all things, who knows everything about us, is not subject to forgetfulness. This is instead an act of his will, a choice. God commits himself never to recall or ever to bring up sins which he has forgiven. Amazing. We find it hard to forget. We find it hard to forgive and forget, or maybe we refuse to do so, but God will do it. Because the reassurance of verse 21 is, I am not like you. Where do we get wrong ideas about God? Why do we misjudge his character? Well, I am prepared to offer you Jerry's handy guide of how to have a wrong view of God. Here we go. Here are the principles of Jerry's guide. 1, be ignorant of or ignore what God says about himself. You know, when I was doing this, I said, I never noticed this before. Ignorant and ignore come from the same root. Interesting. I'm ignorant because I'm ignoring information. Okay, Jerry's handy guide. How to have a wrong view of God. 1, be ignorant of or ignore what God says about himself. 2, deny or refuse to believe what God says about himself. 3, assume that God is like some human authority figure. When I was here in the 70s as a Bible college student, I remember sitting at my desk and thinking about God's character. And I started to list how I perceive God. And here's what I wrote. He loves me, but is not expressive. He provides for my needs, but I think grudgingly. He expects immediate obedience, no discussion. And I went, whoa, I just described my father. God says, I'm not like you or anyone else. Do not assume that God is like some human authority figure. And as a father, I realized the impact that my father's character had on my concept of God, and I realized what a tremendous responsibility I had to try to accurately portray to my kids what God's character is. Well, there's one more. How to have wrong ideas about God. Draw false conclusions solely from circumstances. For example, he hasn't immediately judged or disciplined me for sin. Huh, maybe it doesn't matter to God. He hasn't answered my prayer. Maybe God doesn't care. He hasn't met my expectations of guidance or provision. He's being negligent. He has allowed a tragedy to happen. Does he not care? There are lots of ways to wrongly depict God's character. But instead, one, be informed of what God says about himself. Two, believe what God says about himself. Three, reject the idea that God is like some human authority figure. And four, trust God in difficult or disappointing circumstances. The prophet Isaiah records these words from God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. From 1 Samuel, the Living Bible, and he who is the glory of Israel, meaning God, and he who is the glory of Israel is not lying, nor will he change his mind, for he is not a man. And from the message, 1 Thessalonians, the one who called you is completely dependable. If he said it, he'll do it. God says, I am not like you. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for this clear word about your character. May our confidence in you rise to the level that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.